Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 39. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, beginning with verse 39, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers, until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hands which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Have you ever received pushback for an idea or an innovation? New ideas often meet with resistance, don't they? Which is not necessarily bad. However, to resist or reject God's directives is a whole other matter. A word that's used here in the Greek, in fact, it's used twice, although you only see it in the form that I'm going to be using it today, one time, is the word repudiate. And it's the Greek word apotheo, which means to thrash or to push away, to reject. To push away, to push back, and refuse to obey. Jesus said that there would be those who would not accept him, that would not listen to him. And Stephen confirms that in his sermon. He says to the Jews, verse 39, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." That's the title of my lesson for this morning, repudiated. To push back or away, to refuse to obey. The other place where Stephen has used that in his historical account is when Moses tried to correct his brethren, and he says, "Your brethren, you're supposed to get along with one another." And it said that the one that was abusing his fellow Israelite pushed Moses away. It was a literal, active sense of repudiation. I don't think that's accidental that Stephen uses that word twice to illustrate what their fathers were like before Moses brought them out of the land of Egypt. Of course, we know in our discussion of Moses last week that Moses jumped the gun by 40 years when he slew that Egyptian that was abusing an Israeli, and then supposed that the children of Israel would recognize him as their deliverer. They didn't. But through the course of Moses, we've had many proofs that God is now with him. After the 40 years as a shepherd, he comes back. After witnessing the burning bush, the 10 plagues that were visited upon Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and its army drowned there as the waters close up. At the foot of Mount Sinai, the law was revealed. Moses, the law, the thunder, the earthquake. It's a pivotal event in Jehovah's revelation and relationship with Israel. And yet, have you ever thought about it happens in an out-of-the-way place? It really is in the wilderness, and even today it's inaccessible. It's literally fenced off so that tourists can't go there. Why would God have chosen to have the receiving of the law happen in such an out-of-the-way place, a wilderness revelation? He did similarly with John the Baptist, remember? He didn't receive his prophecy at the seat of power in Jerusalem. No, he was in the wilderness announcing the new covenant. Often the powers of man are in opposition, the powers that be. Even today, we see it. God quite often is given short shrift. He's not allowed to be the one who directs his people. I have written out on the marquee, idolatry, the placing of man's words above what God has revealed. And I have the verse 51 here from Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's sermon. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." And that is the conclusion of Stephen's sermon as he has gone through the history of the nation of Israel. He started out in his sermon with Abraham, who was born around 2000 B.C. Abraham's call, and of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He mentions all of them. Then Moses last week, and Moses delivering the people, bringing them out of bondage and into, well, actually, we know from history that he brings them right to the promised land twice, but they refuse. The generation that comes out of Egypt refuse to face the opposition. They think the odds are too great, and so they go through 40 years of wilderness wanderings before finally they're brought into the land, not by Moses, but by Joshua, who we'll get to in just a minute. But the people, even at the foot of Mount Sinai, weaken in their resolve to follow God. And while Moses is away, they turn to Aaron and they say, "Make for us a golden calf." Now, this is the conclusion of Stephen's sermon, and you can see where it's headed as we begin to take the example or the spotlight off of those great patriarchs and put it upon the response of the people. Here they are freshly delivered from Egypt. They've just witnessed the army of Pharaoh drowning in the Red Sea and celebrated it. And they can't wait for a few weeks for Moses to get off the mountain. And Aaron yields and they make the golden calf. And that's the first of the idols that we have referenced here in Stephen's sermon. Hearkening back to Egypt, longing for not only its flesh pots, but also the religions that are there, false religions. Two other gods then are mentioned in Stephen's sermon, false gods, Moloch and Rampha. Moloch is believed to have been the god of the sun, and then Rampha was the god of the moon. Isn't that interesting that those two gods in particular are mentioned when God himself appears before the children of Israel during the day as a cloud, during the night as a pillar of fire? That here they have harboring within their tents the gods of Egypt that represent the sun and the moon. But even more sinister, Moloch, sometimes referred to as Molech as well, is not a nice god, a little g. He was a brass god sitting upon a brass throne. And this entire statue of brass could be heated up. He sat with his arms outstretched. And how they worshipped him was they would build a fire within the base, and that fire would make the idol of Moloch red hot, and then they would place their infants alive on top of his arms. That's horrendous, isn't it? The rabbis describe this idol as being made of brass, sitting upon a throne of the same metal in the form of a man, with the head of a calf adorned with a royal crown, and his arms extended as if to embrace anyone. When they offered any children to him, they heated the statue by a great fire kindled within, and the victim was put into his arms and thus consumed. What a contrast between Jehovah, who has delivered them. They were dancing around that golden calf as Moses came down, and Stephen says, and after that they continued to carry these idols about with them in the wilderness, this generation who refused to obey God. It's little wonder that their faith was so weak, because they never turned loose of their surroundings. Let that be a lesson to us. We can easily be influenced detrimentally by our surroundings, by our culture. How do you know what to agree with? Because we are given commands to be ones who are friends with others, who invite them to worship with us, who assist those that are poor and needy. We need those relationships in order to accomplish what God would have us to do. But how do we avoid being influenced by them instead? That was one of the lessons that we learned as children. We could have friends that were not Christians, but we had to make certain that it was us doing the influence. And if ever our friends became the ones influencing us, then our parents would put a stop to it. They would at least keep us from having as much time with those friends. The children of Israel didn't learn that lesson, and that entire generation was wiped out. God's word has to be that which guides us. Turn with me to hymn number 771. 771. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When I feel afraid, think I've lost my way, still you're there right beside me. Nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be near me to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will not forget your love for me, and yet my heart forever is wandering. Jesus, be my guide and hold me to your side. I will love you to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So as Stephen is drawing his Old Testament history lesson to a close, he's had the nods of the people as he talks about those great patriarchs, but now as he focuses upon the people themselves and their own idolatrous ways and repudiation of Moses and of the law, we know that his audience is starting to get agitated. But he continues, and he says in verse 45 that God raised up a man after Moses by the name of Joshua, who delivered the land into the hands of Israel. That would have been around 1406 B.C. He jumps ahead almost 400 plus years to the time of King David. And he begins, seemingly out of the blue, to simply talk about the temple that David wanted to build. And God said no, but he did allow his son Solomon to build the temple within Jerusalem. And Solomon is from the years of 970 to 930 B.C. We'll come back to that here in just a second, what I think the significance of him saying that this physical place was desired to be built by David and his son Solomon. But as he continues, he said, and then God sent prophets, and we know that the major and minor prophets are written during around a 400 or so year period from 845 to 420 B.C., and these prophets were clarion calls quite often for the people to turn back to God. And yet Stephen says, your fathers not only rejected the prophets who prophesied of the Messiah that was to come, but they also killed them and refused the message of the Messiah. In spite of all that God has done, he says, your fathers, read with me again, verse 51, like you, were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. The people of the Jews during Stephen's time, and certainly during the time of Christ, held dearly the temple. They called it the grand work of King Herod. What they perceive that Christianity is bringing about is a degradation of this fine place. And yet we know that God has never dwelt in earthly places. Here in Stephen's sermon, beginning with verse 49, he quotes from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne and earth the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hands which made all these things? What happens when man builds an edifice to honor, even to honor God? It tends to locate God. And what has happened through the course of Jewish history as they have transitioned from the tabernacle, which was theirs from the time of Mount Sinai until the time that Solomon built the temple, so we have approximately 500 plus years that the tabernacle was where they worshiped God, but now they have the temple in Jerusalem. They have located God in their mind. And God says, that's not what I ever intended. In fact, he resisted. God did whenever David proposed to build him a temple. He knew what man was likely to do. Even today, ornate edifices, sanctuaries, church buildings made to God tend to become the place where God lives, and man can live as he wants outside of that house, but he comes there to worship. God has always intended to live within us. His Spirit, Jesus is knocking at the door of our hearts to come in and dwell with us, as he reveals through the writing of John in Revelation chapter 3. God doesn't want to be just a single day or hour in our life. He desires to be with us forever. Remember what it is, though, that we have out on the marquee that defines idolatry. Idolatry, the placing of man's words above what God has revealed. In its simplest form, idolatry is anything that comes between you and God, you and Jesus Christ and your relationship with him. But as Stephen then takes the focus off of history and says to the ones listening to him now, even now, you are acting as your fathers did. You are repudiating. You are pushing back on the very truths which God has revealed. You are rejecting the Messiah, the Christ. Then they become so angry that they go over the top. And they begin to gnash their teeth. They drag him outside of the city. And they stone him until dead. But in the process, Stephen is not through. Even as he's being pelted by stones, he says, I'm looking up into heaven and I can see God on the throne and the Son of Man, which is Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, at his right hand. Oh, I'm sure that slowed down the rocks. No, it didn't. But as he closes, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do not hold this against them. This deacon, one of the first, a powerful evangelist, a worker of miracles, even now his face has been the face of an angel. There has been no doubt, if they would have but examined, that he is speaking on behalf of God. Even now the Spirit of Christ controls him. Don't lay this to their charge. Forgive them. And he dies. It's quite the sermon, isn't it? It's covered a 2,000-year period. The Holy Spirit has deemed it best to just start with Abraham and go through the time of Christ. And so we're approximately around 33 A.D. at this moment when the church is in its infancy. But God has made a testimony, hasn't he? And in the process, with this concept of the dwelling place of God not being in that which is made by the hands of man, he's also confirmed that the temple that they revere and that is still in all its grandeur and will be for approximately another 35 years or so until AD 70, that temple's going to be destroyed. He confirms what Daniel says in around 550 BC. Why? Because the new covenant is now in existence. There are those who really don't think that we need to study the Old Testament. That wasn't Stephen's view, was it? All of that period of time that Stephen has just covered would be a mystery to those who don't know the Old Testament. Think of your own upbringing. Those of you who have been raised in Bible classes. A lot of our children's stories. Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the ones that are covered here by Stephen. Those all find a place in our psyche. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. What is it that we learn? You couldn't even begin to understand the book of Hebrews without understanding what the Old Testament says about God and His regulations for worship and sacrifice, about blood atonement. It's all the type, the copy of that which was to come, of Jesus Christ. Our God, even then, resisted man trying to put Him in a locale or in a place, a temple within Jerusalem. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. And so as Stephen draws this lesson to a close, what he is basically saying to the Jews and why they resist him so is, you have always resisted God, and now you are resisting the completion of His message. Yes, the Old Testament was necessary, but now we are transitioning in the new. Even Moses said, and remember that quote that he gives from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, that there will come one from among you like me. You must listen to him. Even that great prophet was testifying of the Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah that was to come 1,400 plus years before it happened. Stephen? Oh, he's made his point, and they don't like it. I said earlier that as Stephen concludes his sermon, he comes not so much with an invitation, but an accusation against his listeners. His audience is vastly different in its response than Peter's was on the day of Pentecost, where they cried out, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Man often, even with good intentions, fails to obey what God has delivered because we get so influenced by that which is around us. May we be ones who, rather than push back or push away the teachings of God, refusing to obey them, may we be ones, instead of resisting, may we be ones who receive and apply. Rather than repudiate, may we obey.